Good evening. For our scripture reading tonight, we are in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll read the first six verses of the chapter. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for that promise that you're here with us each and every step of the way. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us tonight very close. I just pray that we would sense your moving, sense the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and in our lives. Just pray that we would be intent upon what it is that you have for us tonight. Again, be with preacher, fill him with your Holy Spirit, use his words. Let them to be your words, Father, and speak to us. And again, I just pray that if there need be to respond, I just pray that we would and just commit our lives to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight, your notes are on the back of the bulletin. We used the insert this morning. I want to speak to you on the subject of the glory of God. We are asking the Lord to prepare our hearts as we get ready for revival in just a couple of weeks, and part of revival is seeing the glory of God and having a conscious awareness of His presence and His glory in our lives as individuals as well as a church. Abraham kept going because he saw the city of God. The Bible says he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Remember that the end of the journey for us, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, is heaven. Amen? We're looking forward to that. Nehemiah kept going because he saw the greatness of God. Joshua kept going because he claimed the promises of God. And tonight I want us to look at Moses. I want us to think about him and what kept him going. The thing that helped Moses in all of those years that were so difficult for him was the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. And I believe that Moses, more than anyone else in the Bible, was connected to the glory of God. If Moses were to be interviewed tonight by Fox News or that other news channel that's mentioned sometimes, or Good Morning America, I think they'd have a little bit of a problem with Moses. I can just imagine some interviewer saying to them, "Now, Moses, you've had a very, very successful career." Moses would say, "Well, I don't know about that. I started off getting my picture on every post office bulletin board in Egypt because I murdered a man." And although it perhaps was in self-defense, and more than once during my years as a leader, I wanted to quit. In fact, sometimes I wanted to die. And I said, "Lord, if this is the way it's going to be, take me now." Now, I'm sure none of you have ever said that or ever felt like that. Well, I understand, Moses, that you had a very outstanding career. You were in the University of Egypt. You were taught in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses would say, "Yes, and I appreciate all of that, but they never taught me what I really needed. They never taught me how to open up a sea. They never taught me how to feed 2 million people out in the middle of the wilderness. They never taught me how to fight battles with the enemy. Oh, I learned how to make papyrus, and I learned how to design pyramids, and I learned how to embalm people." Well, it sounds like you had a pretty good life, but sometimes a pretty rough time. Yeah, I had a rough time, They criticized me left and right. They didn't like the way I led them. They didn't like the way I fed them. They didn't like my wife. Yeah, they criticized me. I had a rough time. Well, Moses, what kept you going? Your education in the University of Egypt? No. Was it your brother? No. Well, I'll tell you what kept me going, Moses said. I always looked for the glory of God. There are four occasions in our lives when we also need to see the glory of God. And I want us tonight to look at those four occasions as we have time. We may not get through them all. We'll see how our time goes tonight. But with them, I want to look at four events in the life of Moses that illustrate those four occasions. We can spend time talking tonight about what is the glory of God. I think in some ways we know what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the manifestation of the sum total of all that God is. The Lord said over in the New Testament, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's interesting to trace the glory of God throughout the Bible. The glory of God moved into the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 40. And then you get over to 1 Samuel and the people sinned and God wrote Ichabod and the glory of God departed, didn't it? And then Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple and the glory of God moved back into the temple. And then they sinned and not only does the glory of God depart, but the temple departs too. And then when you get over to the book of Ezekiel, the first 12 chapters of Ezekiel, he describes the glory of God moving out of the temple. First it came out of the Holy of Holies and then it moved up over the threshold and then off it went to the Mount of Olives. And the glory of God departed. And then the next time you read about the glory of God, it's when the glory of God came down to earth in Bethlehem. And the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And we took that glory and nailed it to a cross and crucified him. The Lord of glory, think of that, nailed to a cross. But praise God, he didn't stay on the cross and he didn't stay in the tomb. He came out of the grave. And now the glory of God, believe it or not, lives in individual people like you and me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. God is dwelling in his people. He is building a temple for a habitation of his glory, and we get to be a part of that. What an awesome privilege. God still reveals his glory. We don't see the manifestations of the Shekinah glory like Moses did, and like they did in Old Testament times, but there have been times, and there ought to be more times when God does things that just amaze us. The songwriter wrote, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. The psalmist wrote, everything in his temple says glory. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so I want us to think about the glory. I want us to look at the practical side of that and how it applies to us tonight in four areas. First of all, we need to see the glory of God when the task God gives us seems too big for us. There are times when God calls us to do things that it almost seems like it's too big for us. We can't do it. And at that time, we have the privilege of seeing the glory of God. The longer I am in ministry, the more I find that God gives me difficult things that challenge me. And God wants to challenge us because it is the challenges that strengthen us and build us and develop us. Jeremiah is one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, and Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and when you read the book of Jeremiah, you find he had his ups and downs. There are times when he says, Lord, you don't know how to run the world, and he wants to give God some instructions on how to run, give him a little bit of advice on how he ought to run the world. And there are times when Jeremiah was ready to quit. He was griping one day, and you know, sometimes we do that too, don't we? We gripe a little bit about things. But you know, I think sometimes it would be good for us to be a little bit more like Jeremiah in the fact that though he was griping, at least he was honest with God. It's a big step in our life when we can just be honest with God. When we can tell him what we feel and we can tell him what we think. You get up in the morning and you have a headache and you got a full day and you got a lot of pressures, and it's awful difficult to say, "Thank you, Lord, for this new day," isn't it? And we want to complain a little bit. But you know what? It's all right to tell God, "I got a headache. I don't feel so good. I don't know how I'm going to make it today. I need you." And aren't you glad that God's there to help us and strengthen us and get us through the difficulties? You know, sometimes you have to get up and you say, "Lord, I got a headache and I got to go out and meet with a bunch of headaches today, so help me." Be honest with God. Jeremiah was honest with God. And God said to Jeremiah, he said, "Jeremiah, right now you're running with the footmen." And he said, "One of these days you're going to be running with the horses." And if you don't learn how to run with the footmen, in other words, if we don't learn how to deal with the simpler things and the simpler problems in our life, when we get to the bigger problems, what are we going to do? How are we going to deal with them? And we struggle. And you know, God sometimes says, "Okay, I'm going to give you a little harder challenge. I'm going to give something a little bit bigger." And he brings what might be the horses and what might be the more difficult situations in our life. And you know, if we didn't have those times in our life, we wouldn't grow. We wouldn't develop. We would not become, I believe, greater men and women of God. I heard about a man. He said that when he was in third grade, he deliberately failed third grade in school because he didn't want to go to the fourth grade. I heard one fellow say he spent the best three years of his life in third grade. But this guy didn't want to go to fourth grade, and somebody asked him, "Why didn't you want to go to fourth grade?" He said, "Because in fourth grade, we have to write with ink." He said, "In third grade, we get to write with pencil, and if we make a mistake, we can erase it." He said, "I don't want to go to fourth grade. It was a challenge. He had to be more careful. He had to think about what he was writing." You can stay in third grade the rest of your life, or you can accept the challenges that God brings into your life and trust him and ask him to help you and give you the strength to take the next step. How many of you remember when you transferred from a typewriter to a computer? How many of you remember when you went from a flip phone to a smartphone? How many of you are glad the phone is smart because you're not smart enough to operate everything on the phone? You see, there's some challenges, aren't there, in our lives. There is some advancement, some growing in our life. There are challenges that we have to face, and sooner or later, we have to graduate to the horses from the footmen. Some people don't like that. Sometimes when we're in ministry, I've seen too many pastors and too many people in ministry, instead of growing, they go. They run. I've seen people in marriages do that. Instead of growing, we go and we run. And we look for a place just like the place that we were before because it's comfortable. We're used to that. And we can get so comfortable that we lose our cutting edge, can't we? And we're not growing like God wants. David went through the palace one day and he heard one of the children in the palace crying. And he peeked in through the window or door and he saw a four-year-old boy being weaned from his mother. He couldn't take it, the baby couldn't, because he was being weaned and he was crying. That baby probably thought, "My mother doesn't love me anymore." And David sat down and wrote a psalm about it. He said, "Lord, I have calmed my soul like a weaned child. In other words, David said, I've had some problems, some things that I've had to give up, some comfortable situations that I've had to leave, and I've calmed my soul. We all have to be weaned away from some things in our life, don't we? Many of us had to be weaned away from our mother or from the bottle if you were bottle fed as you were growing up. And how many of you can remember, you don't remember when you did, but you remember when your child, you weaned them away from that binky that they had that they weren't willing to give up and the struggles that they went through. Do you know sometimes Christians, we can be just as fussy as a little baby when God tries to take us to the next step, can't we? And God has to wean us away from the crutches that we lean on so that we'll grow. And at this age in my life, that's not always a welcome thought. But God wants us to grow. Moses, according to Exodus chapter 3, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Imagine that. One of the stellar graduates of the University of Egypt. He learned all of the wisdom of Egypt. He was trained in taking care of all of the things with the palace and all of that. And here he is now taking care of sheep, the dumbest animal that God probably ever made was sheep. And this university-educated man is out on the backside of the desert taking the sheep. Imagine God allowing all those years of study and learning. Now, for 40 years, he's taking care of sheep. You know, God sometimes has an odd way of preparing us for the next step in our life, doesn't he? Because Moses was going to end up taking care of a whole lot of sheep, wasn't he? A whole lot of people. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." Now the commentators, if you ever do some study on this, they have a lot of fun explaining what the bush is. Some of them say the bush is Israel, and that God is showing that Israel cannot be consumed. And I think God protects his nation. He has his hand on the nation of Israel. We keep our eye on Israel because Israel is God's timetable and God's time clock. But if you turn a few pages, if you still have Exodus in your Bible, go over to chapter 24 with me and look at verse 16 and 17. Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, picks that story up and says, our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. When you find the task is too great for you, see the glory of God in the bush. Moses saw the glory of God in the burning bush. God didn't send an angel to Moses. God didn't open up heaven. God just simply gave him a bush that was on fire, and in the bush was the glory of God. I think that little bush stands for Moses. And God's saying to Moses, Moses, you're about as weak as that bush. You're about as useful as this bush. But I want to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my glory on you, and I'm going to ignite you, and I'm going to use you. And God did. And when the task that God has given to you and me to do for him is too great for us, remember that we're just the bush. Amen? It's not the bush, it's the fire. It's the glory of God that enables us to do what he wants. Sometimes the Bible compares us to trees. David said that we would be like a tree planted by what? The rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. But God doesn't say to Moses, you're a tree. God says, Moses, you're just a bush. You're a bunch of bushes, just ordinary old bush. It'll grow and live and die except for one thing. The fire of God came on that bush. Moses, you get to reveal the glory of God. And so the first lesson I have to learn is when the task is too great for me, I must see the glory of God in the bush. You and I are the bush. The tasks are too great for us. But there's somebody who ignites us and who wants to use us for His glory. Moses argued with God. God was saying to Moses, Moses, I want to use you. And Moses argued with him. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And when I go, who am I going to tell the people that sent me? Who am I going to tell him that sent me? And when Moses was saying, who am I to go? God was saying to Moses, Moses, that's not the point. It's not who are you, it's who am I. Amen? Who was he supposed to tell sent him? I am. You see, it's not Moses is, it's God is. And so Moses, in a sense, could say, okay, I know who I am, I'm just a bush. Now, God, who are you? God says, I am. Moses said, but what if they don't believe me? And basically, God said, don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. Aren't you glad God can take care of the problem? He can take care of the task that we have. And Moses said, well, I can't speak. I'm slow of speech. I don't know whether it was a stuttering problem, a speech impediment of some sort. And what did God say to Moses? Oh, by the way, Moses, who made your tongue? God did. I think Moses did pretty well in speaking. You read through the Old Testament and God gave him his brother, Aaron, to go with him, but Moses did a pretty good job. You read the book of Deuteronomy and he did a pretty good job. In fact, it's a masterpiece. And finally, God has to say to Moses, Moses, you want to depend on yourself? The reason we want to depend on ourselves is because we're looking in the mirror. We're looking at ourselves. And God says to Moses, don't look in the mirror, look at the bush. And when you look at the bush, you see the glory in the bush. You see the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, and who is sufficient for these things? You and I are not sufficient for what God's called us to do. God is the one who is sufficient. In fact, Paul said our sufficiency is of God. We are in one place, the Bible says, to the unsaved, we're the fragrance of death unto death, and to the saved, the fragrance of life unto life. When we are sharing the gospel and telling people about the Lord, we may be scared to death sometimes to do it, but God says we have a message that will bring life. And we go in the power of God, and He gives us the strength, and He enables us to do it. You know, I think sometimes God laughs. In fact, the Bible says He does. In Psalm, I think it's chapter 2, it says He sits in the heaven and laughs. You suppose maybe God chuckled a little bit when Moses said, I can't do that. I can't speak. Who am I? You know, I sometimes think about these powerful politicians, for want of a better word, who think they're so powerful, and then you think about the greatness of God, and you think about stars that are millions of light years away, and all of the universes, and you think about all the power of God, and here's little bitty tiny man, and he thinks he's something almighty, doesn't he? And sometimes I think God just sits there and laughs. And that's what David said. He sits in the heavens. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. But this is serious business. Who is sufficient for the work that God has for us to do? Whether it's for me as a preacher, for you as a teacher, as a worker in various areas of the ministry, for each of us as we witness and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's serious business. We are not sufficient for the work that God has called us to do. And God calls us to do it, and He enables us and helps us, and we understand that our sufficiency is of God. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians for just a moment, chapter number 3, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. And look at what the Lord says there. 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of whom? Of God. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Who is sufficient for all of this, according to verses 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, God is sufficient for our spiritual needs. Not only is God sufficient for all of our spiritual needs, but God's also sufficient for all of our material needs. As God calls us to do whatever it is He wants us to do, He helps us with the spiritual needs. He also meets for us our material needs. If you're still over there in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 9 and verse number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And he says there, "But God and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having," notice this, "all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." God says He enables us to have all sufficiency in all things. We all know the verse Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus." Here He says He supplies is all sufficient for everything that we need. God calls us to do a work, and He supplies what we need to do the work. Where God guides, He also supplies. Who is sufficient? God is. You may say, "We're just a bunch of little bushes down here." Amen. You're learning the lesson. Amen. When God gets ready to do something, He ignites those bushes, and you see the glory of God in the bush. God enjoys taking weak things. God enjoys taking the lesser things, you might say, of the world and confounding the wise. But it doesn't stop there. God is also sufficient for our physical needs. He's sufficient for our spiritual needs. He's sufficient for our material needs. He's sufficient for our physical needs. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was talking about that in chapter 12 when he talked about the thorn in the flesh that God had given to him. And in chapter 12, in verse number 9, you're familiar with the verses there. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather," there's that word again, "glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's sufficient for our physical needs. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and he three times asked God to remove it, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." God will help us with the physical needs. Did you know many of the men that we consider to be great men of God through the years? Many of God's servants were not well physically. Charles Spurgeon sometimes had to preach with his foot up on a pillow because of pain in his foot. He would usually leave London in January and go to the south of France to regain his strength. He was not a well man. G. Campbell Morgan used to have headaches that were so difficult that he often had to have an osteopath. I don't think they called them that back in those days, but he had an osteopath, and they would work on his neck before he went into the service to preach. Wilbur Smith spent much of his life operating with only one eye. He couldn't see out of the other eye. I had a preacher who was a friend of mine, a friend of my dad's, my family, held a revival meeting for me one time when I was in Roanoke, Virginia. And not long before he came to the revival meeting, he was mowing his yard and his foot slipped and went under the lawnmower and cut his big toe off. And he came and preached the revival, and he had to sit a chair up here on the platform and put his foot up on the chair. He stayed in our home. He slept on the couch with his foot rested up on the back of the couch. He had to keep it up. Many of God's servants were not well physically, but they learned that "My grace is sufficient for thee." God's grace is sufficient for whatever He's called us to do. So when the task is too great for us, we see the glory of God in the bush. We're the bush. He's the glory. Secondly, we need to see the glory of God when the enemy is too strong for us. When the enemy is too strong for us. We live in a day-to-day when it seems like the enemy is getting stronger and stronger all the time, doesn't it? When it almost seems sometimes that it's impossible. God gave to the Jewish people blessings that He never gave to Rome, and He never gave to Egypt. He never gave to any other nation. And Paul lists some of those blessings in Romans chapter 9. In verse number 4, he said, "Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption?" God never adopted the Romans. God never adopted the Egyptians. He did the Israelites. And he talks about the glory. The other nations had temples. They had priests. They had altars. They had sacrifices. They had religion. But their temples were empty. Moses erected a tabernacle, and later on Solomon built a temple, and their temple was not empty. It was filled with the glory of God. In fact, if you'll go back to Exodus again, look at chapter 40 with me in verses 34 and 35. Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 and 35. And listen to what God says. Exodus 40 and verse 34 and 35. He says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And the same thing happened when the temple was dedicated. You see, we need to remember this. Israel in their day was surrounded by filth. And we are too today. I think about this. The Lord tells us about two different occasions. He talks about when the Lord comes back, in the coming of the Lord, it's going to be like the days of Noah, right? And what does God say about the days of Noah? It says, the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And then it says it's going to be like the days of Lot. What was it like in the days of Lot? The sodomy, the homosexuality, and all of that stuff that's going on. Do we see that on a rise in our world today? Absolutely. And I believe God has given us some insight to say, hey, we are living in those days like it was in Lot's day and like it was in Noah's day. And we're nearing the time, I believe, when the Lord's coming back. But our world is a wicked world, and Israel lived in a wicked world. There were religions in their day that offered their children to idols. I'm sure there are some religions around the world that offer their children to idols, but we offer our children to idols in America. You say, how do we do that? There are many women who have their children aborted because of the idol of their body. They don't want their body to be out of shape. Or because of the idol of their career. They don't want to mess up their career. And little babies are being offered. Wicked. In Israel's day, they had temples that had consecrated prostitutes, both male and female. Their religion was saturated with sex. And it was in this environment that God led His people, and God gave them some rules and some directions for their life. And He said to them, don't study comparative religions. Don't sit down with those people and say, okay, what do you have that we need? He said, tear down their altars, wreck their temples, don't go to their feasts, wipe them out. And some of the tender-hearted people in Israel's day said, why, that's awful. That's awful for God to do something like that. That's awful wicked to destroy a whole society. But if you go back and read the Old Testament and see what those societies did to the nation of Israel, and what those societies were like, and again, I want to say our society today is getting very, very much like that. And so here's Moses. He's trying to keep the people of God pure. He's trying to help with dads and moms to raise their children so they don't wreck their bodies and don't wreck their lives. A teenager one time asked his grandfather, he said, Gramps, what did they wear in your day for safe sex? And the grandfather looked at him and said, a wedding ring. Pretty good answer. Wedding ring. We don't have much of that kind of a stand today. We're living in a cesspool of wickedness, aren't we? How can Moses help God's people get involved with the world all around them? You know what God did? God said to Moses, He said, Moses, when you get worried about the enemy out there, I want you to look in the middle of the camp, and there you're going to see my glory. In the middle of the camp of Israel, God put the tabernacle right there. And over the tabernacle, He put His cloud of glory. And so here's a Jewish boy, and he sees an attractive Moabitess girl, and he's tempted to do something he shouldn't do. And he turns around, and he sees the glory of God. And he says, I'm different. I've got the glory. I can't do that. And that's what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he said, whatsoever, or whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. God said to Moses, and Moses told his people, ye are sanctified by my glory. When you see the wicked world around you, and when you see the enemy so strong coming against you, God said, I want you to look in the middle of the camp, and there you'll see my glory. What makes us different from the people of the world? Is it that we're more handsome or beautiful than they are? Well, most of us are, but not necessarily. Do we make more money than most of them? Probably not. Are we smarter than they are? Well, that'd probably be hard to prove as well. What makes us different than the crowd out there? I'll tell you what makes us different. We have the glory. Amen? We have the glory. And I want to add a word to that. We have the glory now. Sometimes people say, I can hardly wait to get to heaven when I'll be glorified. I want to tell you something. We've already been glorified. Romans 8:30 says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense, I am glorified. It just hasn't all been revealed yet, but we have been glorified. That's why Romans 8, verses 22 and 23 says, For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Again in Romans 8 and verse 18, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So God says, when the task gets too great for you, look at the bush and see the glory of God. And when the enemy gets too strong for you, and they're moving in on your fellowship and on your church, and they're moving in on your family, then look at the middle of the camp and see the glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look at the church and see the glory of God? We should be able to. We must remind ourselves that when we gather together as a congregation in this church, the glory of God is here. For the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Remind your family that when you meet together as a family and pray, God is there. Two or three are gathered together, he's there. Remind your children when they go off to school or when you go off to work, you are taking with you the glory. So when the enemy gets too strong for us, we need to see the glory of God in the middle of the camp. Paul had an interesting thing to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He had some problems with the Corinthian church because they were using their spiritual gifts as toys to play with rather than weapons to fight the spiritual battles and rather than tools to build with. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. And Paul said, in a sense, that they were exhibitionists and they were coming to church not to glorify God but to get glory to themselves. They were coming, in a sense, to show off. And we sometimes have that in our day today. And Paul said, suppose you have an unbeliever and he comes in and he sees certain things going on. They're going to be confused. Talked about speaking in tongues and those types of things. He said, they're going to be confused. They're not going to see the glory of God. The unbeliever's going to come in and they're going to think you're mad. You're crazy. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 23. He talks about coming into the church and seeing the glory of God. And in chapter 14 and verse number 23 of 1 Corinthians, he says this, 1 Corinthians 14, 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in that those that are unlearned or unbelieved, will they not say ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. They had people with their various spiritual gifts trying to display them to get glory and praise for themselves. And God said, all that does is confuses the lost world. But you stand and preach the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and people hear the truth and their lives are changed, and God gets the glory from it. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, said there were times at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when they were in their prayer meetings. And he said the glory of God so moved that nobody could talk. He said there was just an awesome sense of the presence and the glory of God. Wouldn't that help us today? So when you and I look at ourselves and we say the task is too big for me, see the glory of God in the bush. And when we look around us and we see the pollution and the wickedness and the dangers all around us, remind ourselves that as we look at the camp, and for us the camp is the church, we look at the camp and we say, we have the glory. And what a wonderful thing it is when we have the glory. You see, when we see the glory of God, that's what empowers us and that's what changes our life. Well, there's two more occasions, and we'll come back to them, the Lord willing, rather than keeping you here till 8 or 9 o'clock tonight, and see where the glory of God is seen and how it applies to our lives. Would you bow your heads together with me for a moment? Lord, as we think tonight about our lives, you've called us to be children of yours, and you've called us to be witnesses for you, to take a message to a lost and dying world. And sometimes we have to deal with the fear and sometimes the excuses that we make. And we forget that we're just the bush. We're just a common bush. Nothing out of the ordinary. But then you ignite that bush and others see the glory of God in our life, as we serve you in the power of God. And then, Lord, our enemies around us are so great, and they seem to be getting greater and more bold and more powerful and more wicked. And we live as Israel did in a wicked society. Would you help us not to allow ourselves to be conformed to the society, but help us to look into the middle of the camp and see the glory of the Lord. We can't live like the world because we have the glory. And you're here with us. And you enable us. You take care of our physical needs. You're sufficient for our material needs. You're sufficient for every area of our life, our physical needs. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to look to you, and as the Apostle Paul, to know that when I am weak, then I'm strong. And as we think about revival meeting, we want more than just a meeting. We want to see revival. We want to see the glory. We want to see the presence and the power of God. And we are just as weak, if not weaker, than Moses. But we have the same God that Moses had. And as we live in this wicked world around us and we need your help for our children and for our families and for our lives, we can't do it in our own strength. We've got to look to the camp, look to the church. And as we meet together, you've promised to meet with us, and here we sense the glory of God. When we're tempted with evil, we look and see the glory. I can't do that because I've got the glory. And I pray that you'll help us to live in such a way that others will see the glory of God in our life and be drawn to you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.